Sometimes it seems as though modern Christians have forgotten their roots. Not all Christians, but especially evangelical students on the college campus. Sometimes it seems as though we have the idea that our faith is a recent development, that we are the true Christians, and that somehow throughout all of history, no one's gotten it quite like we've gotten it. That bothers me. That bothers me a great deal. What could it possibly mean for our faith to be a recent development if it's based on ideas that are 2,000 years old? If it took thousands and thousands of years for people to finally understand God's salvation message and for the true church to be established? What does that say about the intellectual integrity and credibility of the Christian faith? No, if I was to discover that in fact I believe something radically different from what the earliest followers of Christianity believed, I would be very disturbed. And that's why I want to take the next 3 weeks here in Chi Alpha and talk about the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you're familiar with the creeds of the church. I know from conversations many of you are not. A creed is simply a statement of belief. It comes from the Latin word credo, which is the verb to believe. I believe. Today, the word's sort of taken on three different shades of meaning. It's either a brief formula of religious beliefs, a very concise summary of theology, just a general guiding principle. This is my creed. I will do such and such. Or sort of a set of axioms of belief, just a statement of fundamental beliefs that may not be systematic, but is important. Today, I'm using it in the sense of a concise guide to theology. It is my contention that in the Apostles' Creed, we find every major doctrine of Christianity expressed concisely and clearly. It's sort of a cliff notes to the Christian faith. It's Christianity for dummies. If you've never heard it before, here's how it goes. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is the most recited creed in the history of Christianity. Virtually every church uses it at one point or another, and it has a very, very ancient pedigree. While it wasn't put in its final form until about the 8th century, we can go back to 200 AD or so and look at a statement from a bishop named Hippolytus, for example. He's describing an early baptismal ceremony. Listen to the words that he describes being used in this ceremony, and think about the Apostles' Creed. Quote, when the person being baptized goes down into the water, he who baptizes him, putting his hand on him, shall say, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? And the person being baptized shall say, I believe. Then holding his hand on his head, he shall baptize him once. And then he shall say, do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried, and rose again the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead? And when he says, I believe, he is baptized again. And again he shall say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the body? The person being baptized shall say, I believe. And then he is baptized a third time. That's clearly the origin of the Apostles' Creed, or I should rephrase that. Clearly, that is an early form of the Apostles' Creed. This is very, very ancient teaching in the church. Very, very ancient. Very, very core. And as you can see from the baptismal formula, it breaks down cleanly into three parts. There are really only three verbs, three I believes. I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at each of the I believes and what they might signify for our life and our faith today. This week, we're going to start at the beginning of the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So if you ever ask what it is that Christians believe about God, you have a ready answer. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We can sum it up in the three key words from this passage: Father, Almighty, and Creator. First, I believe in God, the Father. This is a very scriptural idea. Romans 8, 15-17, for example. You should behave like God's very own children, adopted into His family, calling Him Father, dear Father. For His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we will share His treasures. For everything God gives to His Son, Christ, is ours too. I would note, incidentally, that when they were ordering the creed, they chose to put the word Father before the word Almighty. If you just go out onto the street and ask anybody what God is like, they'll probably start with descriptions of His power, of His infinite knowledge, of His this, of His that. Very rarely will someone begin in relational terms. This is one of the distinctive features of Christian theology, that we believe in God, the Father, who is also Almighty and Creator of heaven and earth, but is first and foremost Father. One of the most well-known theologians of our age, J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, expressed it this way: you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase, if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. But the creed does not end there. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Almighty is a very, very biblical way to conceive of God. One of many verses, Revelation 19:6. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a huge crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And this idea, of course, is expressed many places in the Bible, clearly in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. So that's what Christians believe about God. From the earliest days, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's the foundation of the Apostles' Creed, the very outset, the root from which the trunk grows. So let me ask you a non-trivial question. Is it true? How likely is it to be true that there is a Father God, an Almighty One, a creator of heaven and earth? Before we walk any further down the road to answering that question, let's take a detour through the life of a man named Thomas Bayes. That name may sound familiar to you, not the Thomas part, but Bayes, because he's a mathematician, among other things, and he's the founder or inventor or discoverer, whatever word you like to use, of a very well-known theorem. But we'll get to that in a second. The Reverend Thomas Bayes, for he was indeed a Presbyterian minister, like many of the greatest mathematicians and scientists throughout history, he was a minister, who ministered in England in the early 1700s. He wrote two books: Divine Benevolence, an attempt to prove that the principal end of the divine providence and government is the happiness of God's creatures. He wrote that in 1731. And another book, called An Introduction to the Doctrine of Fluxions, which is an ancient name for calculus, and A Defense of the Mathematicians Against the Objections of the Author of the Analyst, 1736. So he wrote two books, one on theology and one on calculus. As a result of his profound learning, he was elected to the Royal Society of London, which is a big deal. And after his death, as they were going through his papers, they discovered an essay which was published posthumously called The Doctrine of Chances. And in that essay, was one of the most revolutionary theorems in all of statistics. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here in the math, but I think it's important that you understand at least the concept of how Bayes' theorem works before we go any further. It's really pretty simple. Let's say that I've got a bowl here with 10 marbles. 9 of the marbles are white and 1 is black. Now, just pick a marble out of the bowl at random. How likely is it to be white? Well, you know, there's 9 white, 1 black, so there's a 90% chance that if I pick one at random, I get a white marble. 90%. Okay, that's easy. Now visualize 2 bowls. Each bowl's got 10 marbles, but they're like mirror images of each other. One has 9 black and 1 white, and the other has 9 white and 1 black. Get it? One is almost all white, the other is almost all black. Now, pretend you're playing one of those like magic tricks or like a street con game. You mix the bowls up real good so you can't tell which bowl's which. They have a cover on them so you can't see inside. Now, you just pick a bowl at random. Without looking, you reach in and pull out 1 marble. Look, it's a black marble. Now, here's the question. Which bowl did I most likely choose from? The one that's almost all black or the one that's almost all white? Exactly. It almost certainly came from the bowl that's almost all black. Now, there's a chance that we're wrong. It could have come from the bowl with white in it, but probably not. Probably not. What we just did is sort of an intuitive way to get at the concept behind Bayes' theorem. We have a question that we want to know the answer to. From which bowl did I pick? And we have some related information. When I reached in, I pulled out a marble of a certain color, and I know the relative mix-up of the two bowls. Given that related information, I can infer a probability, a percentage, a likelihood that I had taken from this bowl or that bowl, and can determine which bowl I most likely took the marble from. Now, I'm not achieving certainty. I'm simply making the best guess that I can make given the information at my disposal. In fact, the word guess is not even the right word. I am making the most informed and rational decision possible given the information that's available to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you think of any areas of life in which you don't have a lot of information? In fact, you don't have the information you really want. All you have is a bunch of related information. A bunch of things that are connected somehow to this one central notion, but that is not the same as it, and it's very hard to pin down with certainty what it is that you're trying to answer. Rather, what the answer is to the question that you're facing. Well, that's really most of life. And so Bayes' theorem has become extremely important in all sorts of studies. There's a research group here at Stanford. They focus on a field called decision analysis. Bayes' theorem is at the heart of what they do. They do consulting for corporations on how likely is it that based on this, that we know about the production and the research and development and all these other factors about the design of a product and the things that we've done, that we're going to have a product liability lawsuit due to this product. Now, there's no way they can answer that question factually. Like, yes, we will have a lawsuit. No, we will not. But what they can do is guess how likely it is based on related information. If you're going to go and inspect a nuclear reactor, it's a very important question. Is this nuclear reactor going to go critical or not? Well, we can't say yes or no for sure. But what we can do is look at a bunch of related information and from that make inferences about probability, likelihood, the relative ratio with which future events will likely pan out. Now, that's very, very common in the industry, very, very common in life to use Bayes' theorem to apply to all sorts of things that are fuzzy. Well, recently, I came across a book called The Probability of God by Stephen Unwin. Stephen Unwin got his PhD in theoretical physics, went on to do some theoretical physics stuff, and then became a risk management consultant. So he's doing this exact same sort of thing. Bayes' theorem is very important both in the particular field of theoretical physics he was working on, and then also in his consulting work for risk management with Fortune 100 corporations. Now, Stephen Unwin is a very religious man in many ways, and he's also a very scientific man. And he was raised in England, came to America, and discovered that here in America, there's this perception that faith and reason are at odds with one another, and that you can't be a person of science and a person of faith at the same time. And that just kind of shocked him. He began to interact with his American colleagues, learn some things about it. And eventually, he came to the realization that one way that he could sort of approach his thoughts about God in scientific framework and help other people to see how he reconciled all the different strands of thought that were making him up was through using Bayes' theorem. And what he would do, or what he did do, is very simply this. To identify the different strands of evidence, things that we can actually verify about the world around us, and then use that information to project back onto God using this relatively simple formula. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down in giving you guys, like, you know, pencils and erasers and, you know, calculators and time tests tonight. So I don't want you to actually do the calculations with me. But I want you to be able to check up on what I'm doing. And so on our website, xastanford.org, I'm going to put a Microsoft Excel spreadsheet into which you can plug your own data based on how impressive some arguments seem to you and some data seems to you. And what you'll be able to do, and this is the great thing about Bayes' theorem, you'll be able to figure out how likely it is that you ought to think it is that God exists. In other words, given all these other things that you know, this really is the way you think about the universe. This really is the way that you think about the likelihood of it being run by a God Almighty, a Father, a creator of heaven and earth. Now, I want to say something at the very outset here. On the one hand, the use of Bayes' theorem in a field like this is highly subjective. We're not dealing with, when we're dealing with marbles in a bowl, we're dealing with numbers, 9 out of 10. It's hard data. Well, the stuff we're going to talk about today, suffering, miracles, logical arguments, not nearly so quantifiable. Now, the thing that I want you to understand is that this is not an inappropriate use of Bayes' theorem, at least according to most Bayesian practitioners. There is a conflict in the field of statistics right now between frequentists and Bayesians. To my mind, the Bayesians have the better arguments and are indeed carrying the field. If you are a diehard frequentist, I apologize in advance to you for the whole remainder of this talk because I know it's going to drive you up the wall. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go online and dig around for a bit. You'll find some really fascinating stuff. I'll try to remember to put some links on our website so you can explore the intellectual underpinnings of this further. But this is exactly the sort of thing that happens when you're doing risk management consultant for a Fortune 100 company or for this situation or a nuclear reactor or whatever. You're taking things that aren't as easily quantified, and by means of admittedly subjective, although informed analysis, coming up with some ballpark numbers. And what people have found is that if you have sufficiently well thought out analysis, that it is still helpful information at the end. Now, you can't pretend that, for example, there's a huge difference between arriving at a 49, a 50, or 51% estimation. Because of the roundness of the numbers that we're dealing with, those are really meaningless differences. But there's a big difference between a 25% and a 75% outcome to Bayes' theorem. In other words, what we're going to do at the end of this is come up with a number. Now, in this case, the number will reflect my beliefs. But what I'm going to equip you to do is to come up with a number that will reflect your own beliefs about the likelihood that there is, in fact, what the Apostles' Creed affirms, a God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So the first thing that we need to do is identify our categories of evidence. I don't know if you've ever really, really studied this. I'm going to assume that everybody's here thought about this at least a little bit. How likely is it there's a God, not a God? Everyone has those thoughts go through their head occasionally. So I'm going to assume minimal familiarity with some of this stuff. But there are probably hundreds of thousands of pages for, and I guess maybe even millions, I don't know, the existence of God. But really, when you boil it all down, you can lump almost all of the arguments into one of a handful of categories. For my purposes today, I'm going to lump them into eight. The categories will be the argument for morality, the argument from evil, the argument from suffering, the argument from answered or unanswered prayer, argument from reports of miracles, argument from religious experiences, the argument from origin and nature of the universe, and arguments from logical necessity or impossibility. I'm going to explain each of these quickly. We're not going to get bogged down. And then I'm going to demonstrate, or rather, I'm going to simply propose that this is what the result of the formula is. Again, I'm putting it online so you can do your own work on this. And if you want to learn more, I highly recommend Stephen Unwin's book, The Probability of God. He really breaks things down and makes things very understandable. I want to say one more thing before I launch into the actual analysis of the categories of argument. It's important when you're doing a Bayesian analysis that your data be discrete, that it fit into, that you don't double count data. So for example, the way I've broken down these categories, it would be easy for me to, without meaning to, double count some data. For example, in religious experiences and answered or unanswered prayer, or for someone to double count data in the sense of logical impossibility and the argument from evil. I wish I could break the categories down better. I'm just not able to do that. Maybe I lack the skill. So what I am doing, and I'm trying to be very intentional about this, is in my own mind only putting specific arguments and specific kinds of evidence in one category or the other. My analysis is probably somewhat flawed if you're an expert in this field. Please teach me. I am teachable. But what I want to do is help you see one way that we can approach the plausibility of belief in God based on the zillions of arguments that have been produced by people. The first argument category that I want to look at is the argument from morality. There are some things that we should do and other things that we should not do. And I don't mean stuff like we should eat a well-balanced diet or we should not jump off cliffs. No, I mean like we should be honest and kind and forgiving. And we should not torture, rape, or steal. Those sorts of we should and we should not. That's really kind of odd when you think about it. If all we are is a bunch of quarks put together in a funny way, governed by certain fundamental physical forces, that words like should or should not, in a moral sense, should come to have any significance. I mean, if all that I am is a bunch of quarks, and all that a knife is a bunch of quarks, and all that your heart is a bunch of quarks, my moving these quarks through those quarks shouldn't make a bit of difference, really, in a moral sense. In fact, the concept of morality would be meaningless. Now, there are people who disagree with me and hit it from another side, and there is debate back and forth. I would say, though, at the end of the day, having studied it, and I've talked about this particular argument with many of you before, morality only makes sense in the context of some sort of a transcendent realm in which morality can be anchored. Now, atheists will try to come back usually with something about evolutionary psychology, survival of the species, how this works out in a game theory sense. And quite frankly, I don't think it adequately deals with a lot of cases. Rape, for example. Really, if the idea is that we should do those things which give us an evolutionary advantage and sort of conducive to, progression of our genes. You know what? Genghis Khan is the most prolific person in all of history, and it's simply due to a systematic program of rape of the people he conquered. From a strictly survival of a gene standpoint, he's got a winning strategy there that if that's our goal, we would do wise to emulate. But it's horribly immoral. It's evil. Discrimination. Discrimination is a great example. If it means that my kids are going to do better than your kids, why in the world wouldn't it make sense for me to be bigoted if that's the way in which morality is understood and defined? Now, obviously, that's a very short critique. I wasn't completely fair to all aspects of evolutionary psychology. But I think my critiques are valid in the final analysis when tooled out properly. And I've become convinced that evolutionary psychology doesn't live up to its billing as an explanation for the foundation of morality. And the worst critique of it is that it turns morality into a pretend game. It means morality is meaningless. Now here's the question that we have before us. Is this moral universe more likely the byproduct of God or not God? To me, it's clear. It's much more likely that we would live in a moral universe if there is a God who created and governed the whole system than if there is not. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to create a value. That value I'm going to call D, like divinity. It's the D factor. For each of these eight categories, I'm going to assign them a D factor that's going to range between 10 and 1/10. 1 is the neutral value. 1 means it could go either way. It's just as likely to be this way, universe with God or universe without God. D, when 10, will mean it is 10 times more likely for this piece of evidence to be this way in a universe with God than a universe without God. 2 means twice as likely. 1/2 means it's twice as likely to be this way in a universe with no God. 1/10 means it's 10 times as likely to be this way in a universe with no God. These are very broad numbers. They're order of magnitude adjustments. This is typical in the field of doing risk analysis and fuzzy disciplines to use broad numbers like that. Do your own research. Find out if I'm being truthful. I'm going to assign the D factor here. To me, this is an extremely persuasive argument. Having thought about it many, many times, read many, many books on the subject, I'm going to go ahead and say it is far more likely that we would live in a universe in which we have a deep-set moral awareness in a universe with a God than in a universe without. So to me, the fact that we have this moral sense is strong evidence that this is a God-charged universe, not a God-less universe. I'm going to give it the D factor a 10 on this one. I'm assigning at the outset, for you Bayesian fanatics, a prior probability of God's existence at 50%. I'm doing that for a very simple reason. It's called maximizing entropy. What I'm doing is I'm going into this as an agnostic. I know nothing. If I were to try and shift that number to say 10% or 90%, either way, it doesn't matter. All I'm really doing is I'm sneaking in things I ought to be putting in as data and arguments into my assumptions at the beginning. By putting it at 50, if there's any good reason to shift it in either direction, it will wind up shifting as a result of the analysis. So prior probability 50%, I give a D factor of 10. And what that means is, based on just this one piece of evidence, so far we have a 91% probability of this universe having been created and governed by God. A God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now that's the strong arrow in the theist camp. Atheists are going to come right back with their strong arrows. And perhaps the most serious critique of the existence of God are the problems of evil and suffering. So first evil, then suffering. Evil. Sometimes people do really horrible things. Have you noticed this yet? I mean, this might sound familiar to you, but I'm going to talk about something called the Holocaust. Maybe you've heard of the Rape of Nanking, or the Trail of Tears, or the Bataan Death March. I could go on and on, but I don't think I need to. Heck, some of you just need to think about your roommates, and you know evil exists. Atheists say, if God's so good, why doesn't he do something about all this evil? Theists say, God gave people free will. Freedom is meaningless unless you actually have a choice. Atheist rebut. Yeah, but doesn't God have a responsibility at some point to intervene, say, shy of 6 million Jews being killed? And the theist will generally say something like, oh, he will someday. That's what heaven and hell are all about. And it goes back and forth, ping pong, ping pong, ping pong. Now, quite frankly, I think both sides have pretty good arguments on this one. But the question before us is this. Is the extent of evil that we see around us more likely to occur in a universe created by God or one that just happened? Having looked at it and thought about it a lot, I'd have to say it's much more likely that in a universe without God, we would see all the suffering in the universe around us. But when it comes to moral evil, I think that theists have a point in the whole free will defense thing. So I'm going to say 1/2. In other words, it's twice as likely that we would see the extent of evil around us in a universe with no God than in a universe with God. Now, what that does is our new prior probability for our Bayesian calculation is 91% from the previous round of analysis. We now give the d factor of 1/2, factor into the equation, and our probability of God has gone down from 91 to 83%. But that's not the strongest thing the atheist will say in the context of evil. They'll go on then to suffering. Stephen Crane wrote a well-known poem. A man said to the universe, "Sir, I exist." However, replied the universe, "the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation." Here's the real bugaboo. What do you do with something like cancer? Or lightning strikes? Or massive natural disaster? You can't really get out of that one with a free will defense. And it's a tough one. This is by far the most challenging critique of the Christian conception of God as Father Almighty. Now, there are all sorts of Christian responses to it. We'll say, this is a byproduct of the fall, the devil caused it, all things happen for a reason, but we don't know what the reason is, etc., etc. Still, I'd have to say that impersonal suffering is much more likely to arise in a universe without God than in a universe with God. Now, I'd say so much so that I'm going to go as far to the other end on this one as I did in favor of a God based on a moral universe. I'm going to say the d factor on this one is 1/10. In other words, it's 10 times as likely that we would see something like cancer or Alzheimer's in a universe without God as it is that we would see that in a universe with God. I mean, some Christian philosophers, they've got some pretty good responses. But the bottom line is, it's just more likely that you'd have this if there's no good guy up in charge than if there was. So with a d factor of 1/10, and put it in the prior probability from our previous calculation, now we're down to a 33% chance that there's a God as described by Christians. And God, I'm quite certain, is now quaking in his boots. Oh no, 1/3! Moving on. The next category of evidence I want to look at is prayer. Prayer is a part of the human experience. According to some surveys, something like 91% of American women and 85% of American men pray. That's not the most shocking thing. The most shocking thing is that according to at least one survey, 1 out of 5 atheists and agnostics pray each day. Just think about that. Most people you talk to will not only tell you that they pray, but they'll tell you that they've had prayers answered. Now, they'll also tell you they've had prayers go unanswered, by which they mean they didn't get the answer yes. And you probably have your own stories. Just reflect on them for a minute, and then think about your friends' stories. Now, here's the thing I want to get to on this point. Almost all of the answers to prayer that we talk about can be explained in terms of coincidence. You know, we pray for someone to get well. I prayed for Hector Yee to get well not too long ago. And now he's calling to cancel a surgery because he believes that as a result of my prayer, he's been physically healed in his body. Now, it is possible that that was just coincidence. People do sometimes just get better. You know, I pray for financial provision. God, I need the money to be able to do it. And money comes my way. Well, answer to prayer? Possibly. Possibly just coincidence. Sometimes people just get money. Almost every answer to prayer can also be explained in terms of natural cause and effect. So the question that we have before us right now is, which is more likely? That the extent of answered prayer in our lives is a result of God intervening? Or that it's a result of coincidence? In other words, are the statistics skewed in a way that would indicate an intervener? For me, I've got to go with the God intervening thing. Based on my own experience, coincidence is, I mean, sometimes you can flip a quarter and have it come up heads 6 times in a row, but it's pretty unlikely. At some point, you begin suspecting the guy's got a rigged quarter. My prayers are answered often enough that I got to suspect a rigged quarter. They're not answered so often that I'm going to give this a 10, but I am going to give it a 2. D factor 2, plugging in the prior probability of 33%, now brings us up to a 50% likelihood of the existence of God. Now, there's another type of answer to prayer, though. They're not always answers to prayer, I guess, but there's another type of event that is not explicable by coincidence. For example, you hear stories about people being raised from the dead or walking on water. Or for that matter, you hear stories about people riding in UFOs, seeing Bigfoot, and casting spells on their rivals. If true, These stories are not explicable by coincidence. I mean, someone doesn't just rise from the dead. Now, we're looking at all these stories. Clearly, some of these are made up. Some others are probably simple mistakes. But some might just be true. Now, the question before us is not to go point by point through all the stories, figure out which ones are true, false. That's not the way Bayesian analysis works. What we're looking at is we have this evidence, and the evidence is reports of miracles. The question is it more likely that we would receive this extent of reports of miracles in a universe with God than in a universe without? Now, in my mind, it's very clear that these reports would have to arise in a universe with a Father Almighty who intervenes. And they would possibly arise to this extent in a universe without a God Almighty. Now, by the way, I'm talking about reports of miracles because very few people that I've talked to have firsthand experience of this sort of thing. If you personally have been, for example, raised from the dead, go ahead and, you know, peg this out at like, you know, a de factor of 1,000. Myself, I'm operating on secondhand testimony. So I'm going to give it a 2. I would like to give it a 10, but, you know, I've been around people too much. A 2. Now, what that does is you plug in the previous value and the de factor of 2, and we currently have a 67% likelihood of the existence of God. Now, I'm sure he's thrilled about that. But we move on. The next category is religious experiences. This is different from answered prayer, and it's different from reports of miracles. It's just that sense of religious awe that sweeps over people from time to time. Upon seeing the Grand Canyon, upon looking at the night sky, upon experiencing the birth of a child. It's something that people from all cultures and all times report experiencing. A sense of transcendence, a sense of the holy, a sense that there's just something out there. Now, is it more likely that we would have these experiences in a universe with God or in a universe without? You know, theists will say, well, clearly it's more likely in a universe with God. Atheists will say, yeah, but we found these structures in the brain that are wired to produce religious experiences. To which theists say, yeah, you know what else? We found structures in the brain that are wired to produce sexual experiences. It doesn't mean that sex doesn't exist. In fact, it makes it more likely. Not more likely, that's probably the wrong word. It makes more sense that we would have these structures in the brain given that sex exists. In the same way, it makes a lot of sense that we would have structures in the brain to produce religious experience given that there's actually something out there to experience. So I'm going to give this one a 2. I can conceive of this being some sort of evolutionary accident, but it doesn't seem likely to me. It seems more likely that this is a byproduct of there actually being something to experience out there. So I give it a 2. Plug in the prior probability of 67%, de factor of 2, likelihood of God is up to 80% now. Next category of evidence is the origin and nature of the universe. And arguments go back and forth on this one. This is where people say, you know, Big Bang, evolution, total naturalism, no need for anything else. Laplace, I have no need of that hypothesis kind of stuff. This is where on the other side you hear words like anthropic principle, or infinite regress, or bounded infinity, or all these crazy concepts. You know, all that stuff that you learn so you can pretend to be smart when you're playing Trivial Pursuit, that's where that comes in handy here. All the weird stuff you know about physics and cosmology. I'm not going to reproduce all the arguments here. If you want to do more research, go ahead. I will say I find the anthropic principles mildly persuasive. I've seen some very serious critiques of them. I find Aquinas' arguments still fairly persuasive when modified. But I've heard enough critiques of them not to want to overplay my hand on this point either. So I'm going to give this category also a 2 for God, de factor 2. That brings them up to 89%. That's not too shabby. Incidentally, if you are like a young earth creationist, this is the area in which you'd factor in your beliefs about that and how you see the scientific evidence stacking up. Final category is logical necessity or impossibility. This is a very esoteric one. I don't think many of us are going to really have strong conclusions here. But this covers arguments like you may have heard of the ontological argument for the existence of God. It's an argument that based on reason alone, it seeks to demonstrate that God is a logical necessity. You can't have anything if you don't have God. And I mean this different from you know, you need to have a creator to have a creation. This is very different. It's just by means of logic, God must exist. And there's a whole other set of approaches, for example, taken by the logical positivist, that seek to demonstrate the idea of God is just a nonsensical idea. It's meaningless to even talk about. And if you're going to put that in here, this is where it would factor in. Now, I need to say something. If you're absolutely convinced by the argument, it does actually fit into a Bayes equation. If you're sure it's 100% or 0%, you don't need to be doing this. But if, on the other hand, you're like, I'm pretty sure, for instance, the ontological argument is sound, and I'll give it a 2-for-1, this is where you would fit that in. I have doubts. I've seen some critiques of it, but I think it's sound. I myself, I don't think either of them are sound, either the stuff that says God's logical necessity or logical impossibility. I don't think we've been able to prove it ever. I don't think we ever will. That's just my personal opinion. So I'm going to give this category a D factor of 1. What that means is you plug into the equation, it makes no difference. It's just neutral. And so at the end of everything, after chaining all these Bayes equations together from an initial probability of 50%, looking at every major category of argument and how likely the evidence or the arguments that we see presented in that category are likely to be reflective of a universe with God or a universe without God, the way I see it at least, we come out to an 89% likelihood that indeed there is a God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, I want to make something clear. I don't actually have just an 89% belief in God. It's not like, you know, 89% of the 86,400 seconds out of the day, I'm thinking, there's a God. And the other 11%, I'm thinking, no God, no God, no God. No, there's a difference between reason and faith. Faith cannot be contrary to reason, but faith does extend beyond reason. I have a great deal of confidence in my faith, and I find it reassuring that my reason has not vetoed my faith. In fact, it has given it very strong support. I'd like to point something else out. Even though I fully conceded the strength of the argument from suffering, I still came to an 89% conclusion. See, to me, this is the strength of Bayes' theorem when used in this context. The strength of Bayes' theorem is it shifts the argument from a binary, from all wrong or all right, from 0 or 1, which is what usually happens late night in the dorm rooms. You start going at it with, you know, the guy across the hall from you, boom, 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 boom. And it's like you have a whole list of arguments lined up. This other guy's got a whole list of arguments lined up. And you go tit for tat, tit for tat, tit for tat. And it's like whoever can, it's like an amateur debate society. Whoever can poke a hole in one person's argument, one of their arguments, just gets in there, wrecks havoc, and sort of proclaims victory. But in reality, we all know there are complex and strong arguments to be made from both sides of the fence. And there are arguments on either side that trouble just about everybody. Atheists occasionally have flashes of theism. I like the story of Shaw. Wait, no, Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell, who was walking across college campus one day and all of a sudden yelled out, "Zounds!" And he threw his tobacco tin into the air. He was so startled. "Zounds! The ontological argument for the existence of God is valid." Atheists have their doubts. Theists, Christians, have their doubts too. There are days when, as a minister, I feel a bit puzzled about whether there's really a God or not. If I get rocked around really hard or I read some really challenging arguments. The thing about Bayes' theorem is I think it more accurately reflects where we all live at. Not at the 0% likelihood or the 100% likelihood, but somewhere in between. And the in-between point shifting based on how we interpret the data and the arguments that are available to us. Everything I've said today is extremely subjective in one sense. And that's a critique of Bayesian statistics by frequentists. But although it is in one sense very subjective, in another sense it's highly objective because I put all my reasoning out on the table for you to see, for you to take a look at, for you to disagree with or agree with. That's why I'm excited that I'm putting this spreadsheet online for you at xastanford.org. You can go back through all these different categories of evidence, add your own categories, shift categories around, but leave the infrastructure of the equations alone, and you can look at the data that is persuasive to you, put it in there at the level of persuasiveness that you find it at, and then come up with your own personal conclusion of how it is that you integrate all the data that's out there. You find this argument strong, this argument weak. Given all that, how likely is it that to you, the Apostles' Creed is meaningful. I hope that at the end of it, you'll be able to say with me, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. If you guys have any questions, I'll be happy to answer them. I'll be up here chatting around for a bit, either about Bayes' theorem, about God, about any of the specific arguments that I quickly brushed over, or about how to get hold of that spreadsheet. Thanks for coming. Have a great night. God bless.